as that day which God, in His infinite sovereignty and benevolence, decided to grant restoration and renewal to Western Europe, and by extension, to the whole world. One of the wisest things I've learned over the years is that a victory won never stays won. You have to keep returning to victories. You have to keep returning to fight the fight on particular issues and particular battles. Because even when you win, the enemy doesn't just surrender and go away. The church somehow, it seems, has forgotten that the Reformation, which was so gloriously given, and of which we will be speaking intermittently in today's message, that the Reformation is not something that is finished and therefore doesn't need to be returned to. After all, one of our models is reformed and always what? Reformed and always reforming. It's not a status place. It's something that we're constantly going through, constantly reforming. And those battles that have been won in the past have to be won again as every new generation arises. And so I wanted to speak to you this morning on the idea of the Reformation as kingdom. That really what God is doing when He grants Reformation, whether in a personal sense or in a family sense or in a particular church context, or whether He grants Reformation to a community or to a whole nation, what He is doing at that point is He's extending His kingdom. That His kingdom that is already present is continuing to expand by His graciousness. The reason I want to look at this passage this morning, or at least start here, we'll be moving other places, is I want us to first put aside some misconceptions that you will often encounter if you are a person who goes around singing, "Christ shall have dominion." And then if more than that, you're a person who then says, "And this is what dominion looks like. And this is how we go about achieving dominion." As we enter into this passage and to talk about Reformation and kingdom and dominion, all these terms are intertwined with one another, we have to first understand that dominion is an inevitable and inescapable concept. If it is the case, if it is not the case, rather, that Christ has dominion, then it will be the case that some pagan god, some pagan religion, seeks to do what? Have dominion. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ has cast off His throne as if He's somehow not getting what He wants, but it is to say that His revealed, exercised will is not being practiced and put into place. So it's simply the case, I say again, if Christ does not have dominion, if we are not seeking the crown rights of King Jesus, if we're not seeking to extend the kingdom of God, if we're not seeking to see reformation in every area of life, then we are at that instant, by default, retreating to some other reformation of some other pagan religion, of some other pagan god who intends to extend His kingdom. There is no neutrality. There is no gray area where we find that somehow all of people from different religions and different beliefs can come into this common gray area and stand together and hold hands and sing, "We are the world." It just doesn't exist. And so when we come to this passage where Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," we want to understand exactly what is being said here. Jesus here, as we said, confesses before Pilate that His kingdom is not of this world. Before we speak any further of the issue of the nature of the kingdom of Jesus, we will define the idea of kingdom. Just exactly what is going on when Christ is talking about kingdom here. And we have to understand that kingdom is a concept that starts in Genesis and moves all the way through Revelation. And so there's a great deal that might be said about the kingdom, but I just want to reduce it to its essence for you this morning. And we'll define the idea of the kingdom as the rule of God in the hearts of men. Again, much more can and will be said, but if you get to the essence of the idea of God's kingdom, it's the rule of God in the hearts of men. The whole idea of the kingdom of God, when reduced to its essence, is merely acknowledging that Christ is a Lord who rules over men who occupy some kind of realm. And the idea of a rule apart from a realm where that rule is upheld is a difficult idea to conceive of. Now, I'm going to say that again because this relationship between rule and realm is important in where we're going this morning. The idea that Christ rules over men without a realm where that ruling is taking place, or apart from a realm where that rule is upheld, is a difficult realm to conceive, but conceive it many people do. The fact that Christ is Lord over a set realm is seen in passages like Ephesians 1, where we read, God exerted His power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet. There we begin to see the idea of realm, all things, and appointed to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And here we see that Christ is Lord over all. And I would submit that we also see that His explicit kingdom, His realm of rule, is over all of reality. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is no area where Christ does not point and say what? Mine. And here we see the kingdom and the realm over which the King rules. Now there's great agitation and controversy today about what this kingdom concretely means or what it concretely looks like in the real world in which we live in. Most Christians will not argue with the abstract fact that Christ's kingdom starts with the reality that Christ is King and so should rule our lives and certainly rule in our churches. And most would agree that the ascended Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father over all rulers and authorities has been given a kingdom over which He is the ruler. Most would agree that in respect to their morals, they should operate as a subject of Christ's lordship and as a member of His kingdom. This would be consistent with the reality that the Scriptures teach that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, whom He loves. And so Christians will admit in our own personal lives, Christ has to be King. And when we come to church, of course, Christ has to be King. But when they leave this idea of their personal realm, their personal morals, when they leave the idea of the church and they leave these doors, all of a sudden Christ's kingship becomes just a little bit more difficult concept. However, what has increasingly become a sticky wicket for many in the question is the question of whether or not the kingdom that was entrusted to Christ, this kingdom that Christ talks about in John 18, is a kingdom that in any way extends beyond the doors of the church. Does Christ's kingdom and explicit kingship extend into the science laboratory? Does Christ's kingdom and explicit kingship extend into the way we educate our children as we bring different conclusions about their subject matter based upon the conclusion that Christ is King? Does Christ's kingdom and His explicit kingship extend into how we think about how we do sociology or how we do psychology, two disciplines that were developed in order to throw off the idea of Christ's kingship? Does Christ's kingdom and His explicit kingship, does it extend into how we think about and do the arts, economics, politics, philosophy? In our current climate in which the church exists right now in the West, in our current climate and our concrete notions of Christ's explicit lordship, what it looks like as you try to explain it often falls on deaf ears and often, to be honest, irritates people. John 18:36 is often appealed to by people in order to get you to shut up. It's often appealed to in order to prove that the kingdom of God is a private, individual, spiritual, personal reality that does not impinge upon the public square or the practices you find thereof. It does not have anything to say about social order or about how people should walk in terms of philosophy or sociology or psychology or any of the other humanities. Those who appeal to John 18:36, where Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," when they appeal to it in this way, they're prone thus to insist that God's Word doesn't speak to the public square at all. And for Christians to speak as if it does is a misapplication in their thinking of what God's Word teaches. My problem here, and one thing I want to clear up this morning, is that this is a misreading of this passage. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," his use of the world here is not spatial. He's not saying that His kingdom does not impact planet Earth. What Jesus is saying is that His kingdom does not find its source of authority from the world as it lies in Adam. So when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, it should be understood, and even scholars like B.F. Westcott has said that this should be understood that when Christ says this, it means my kingdom and the authority therein is not from this world. It doesn't gather its authority on the basis of this world. And so when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not thereby positing this idea of a spiritual kingship, which and a spiritual kingdom which is ethereal and does not have any concrete meaning and only is inside of us in our hearts. What he is positing is the idea that the authority that he has among his people and on his people is not an authority that's gathered from the earth, but comes from God. And this is important that you get this simple grasp of this, because if you become advocates of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship over every area of your life, you are going to come upon somebody who's going to take you to John 18:36 and say, see, you're all wrong. Jesus then brings a kingdom to this world that is an antithetical opposition to the kingdom of Satan that presently characterizes this world in its present wicked age. The kingdom that Jesus brings has its source of authority in His Father's Word. And as a result of Christ bringing this kingdom with His advent, there are two kingdoms that are now vying for supremacy on planet Earth. Postmillennialism teaches that the kingdom of the age to come that characterizes Christ's present kingdom will be victorious in this present spatial world that is characterized by this present wicked age. So all we're saying here is that Christ brings a kingdom, and we're going to name that kingdom just for the sake of reference and ease. The name of that kingdom is the age to come. That's the name of the kingdom that He's brought. And what's happening is He's brought the age to come kingdom, and it's pushing back the kingdom that's called this present wicked age. So yes, we live in this present wicked age, but we also live in the age to come, which is pressing back what? This present wicked age. So that heaven, in a sense, has fallen down to earth and has first taken its shape, we might say, in the church. And from the church we gather, we hear God's Word spoken and taught. And as we leave this place, like little crystals of salt leaving a salt shaker, we go out to season everything with the kingdom of the age to come. Now, the denial of this truth makes for great church building. You can build big churches by denying this. Because you don't need to get any people to agree on anything except Jesus in my heart and maybe a list of personal morals and also the idea of Jesus being Lord in the church with elders and deacons and all of that. So you can build big churches by denying this truth. If you affirm this truth, however, and you start going beyond the idea of personal morals in your individual life and church life, and you start getting into the ideas of family life, of philosophy, of politics, of economics, of education, if I keep going, I'm going to fall off, the church begins to what? That's right. It's a great church shrinkage program. But what else can we do? We are constrained to preach Christ not only in His capacity as our high priest, but also as our great Lord and King. And that affects every area of life. All nations, all disciplines will bow to Jesus, and all kings will serve Him. And His mustard seed kingdom will grow to become the largest plant in the garden, with the nation birds finding rest in His branches. So that the countries will no longer be called the country of Romania, but will be called Christ's kingdom in Romania, or Christ's kingdom in South Africa, or Christ's kingdom in these United States. The nations, birds will take home in that mustard seed that grows to become the largest of all the plants in the garden. His kingdom is the stone which crushed the kingdoms of men in Daniel 2, and which is growing to become a mount empire which fills all the earth until, and it keeps growing, until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Because Christ's kingdom is victorious on this planet, His kingdom extends beyond a personal, private, individual realm and so impacts the public square. Another way to say that would be precisely because Christ's kingdom continues to be populated by a swarming host of individuals. Those individuals take that kingdom that has overcome them and in turn overcome all they touch with the kingdom. Dr. Gerhardus Voss was not a postmillennialist. But some of the things he taught captures the idea of what I'm trying to communicate regarding Christ's kingdom. Voss wrote, "The kingdom means the renewal of the world through the introduction of supernatural forces." He just said there in one sentence what I said about the kingdom that's named the age to come, pressing back the kingdom of this present wicked age. Again, Voss says, "The thought of the kingdom of God implies the subjection of the entire range of human life in all its forms and spheres to the ends of religion. The kingdom reminds us of the absoluteness, the pervasiveness, the unrestricted dominion which of right belong all to all true religion. It proclaims that religion and religion alone connect as the supreme, unifying, centralizing factor in the life of man as that which binds all together and perfects all by leading to its final goal, the service of God." Now keep everything I've said in mind. And remember, if you will not advance Christ's kingdom, you will advance the kingdom of some other pagan god. If you will not live in terms of God's law word, which is the means by which He builds up His kingdom, you will live in terms of some other pagan god's law word. So what Christ was saying to Pilate when He said, "My kingdom is not of this world," was, "My kingdom does not gain its authority from Rome or the Sanhedrin. My authority comes from on high." Pilate understood this. And what the irony is today is that the pagan tyrant understood it, but the Christians today don't. So the authority of Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but nonetheless, the kingdom has invaded this civil realm, the family realm, the law realm, the economics realm, and every other realm you can think of, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every aspect of our social order is touched by the kingdom of God. Now, as to how this kingdom manifests and works itself out, there have been different views throughout church history, and this brings us to the Reformation. The medieval church, Rome, said that the church alone was the kingdom. The church alone is the kingdom. And so insisted that everything must be brought where? Into the church, if it wanted to be part of the kingdom. Many today, both Reformed and not Reformed, say that the church alone was and is the kingdom like Rome, and that nothing else was the kingdom except the church. But they insisted all outside the church was still good in virtue of it being part of what they call a creational realm. So you had the church, which was the kingdom of God, and you had everything else outside the church, which is still good in some sense. That's called the common realm or the creational realm. But never the two what? Shall meet. And I, as a minister, standing in this spiritual realm of the church, I can't speak to that creational realm over there because that's none of my business. And indeed, someone would go so far as to say that the Scriptures don't speak to this realm over here because that's not what they're concerned with either. Scriptures are concerned about redemption, and so we should only use them to speak about personal, individual redemption. The Anabaptists, a third view, was that the kingdom was the Christian community, and so insisted that all outside the Christian community was outside the kingdom and was wicked. And so classical Anabaptists did what in regards to the world? Did what and does what? It withdraws, right? This is our kingdom, our little community, our Amish community. Everything out there is wicked. It's bad. The only difference between the last two thoughts I gave you is that they said that out there is wicked, whereas the one I mentioned before this, all out there was common. If you can figure out the difference, let me know. So I would say the church is at the heart of the competing kingdoms. And where the heart is healthy, all else will be healthy. The heart of Christ's body kingdom is faithful churches, and those faithful churches as part of the kingdom have as their source of authority Christ's word. So, just to give a summary review, both kingdoms, both the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ, though manifested spatially, are ideological and systemic. So when Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," He was saying, "My kingdom The kingdom that I'm speaking of is a kingdom that is not on the surface of this planet. Jesus was not using word world in the sense of here, but of what? He was talking about type and not place. Quoting Rushduni, to deny that Christ's kingdom is in this world is to alter the faith to either a Neoplatonic idealism or a Manichaean dualism. In either case, the world and history are rejected and are handed over to the devil. Not surprisingly, such people who hold this view are insistent on seeing Satan as the prince of the physical universe and become implicit Satanists in the powers they ascribe to Satan. From such a perspective, the church has little to do with history other than to rescue lost souls and then wait to be beamed up. Rushduni said, wait for the end. I said, beamed up. So both of these kingdoms, both the age to come kingdom and both this present wicked age kingdom, are both at their core spiritually animated. The age to come is animated by God's regenerated people as they have been infused with spiritual life from above, awakened by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of this present wicked age is animated by another spirit, the spirit of Antichrist. And these two are forever in conflict. The church has forgotten the conflict. They've forgotten the antithesis. We're winding down. Now, how does this work itself out practically? We would say if we believe that Christ is king and has a kingdom, and if we confess that the kings must kiss the Son lest they perish in the way, and if we insist along with Scripture that all men must bow to Christ, what standard shall we use in order for men to know that they are indeed bowing to Christ? We're telling them they must bow to Christ. We're telling them that they must surrender. What will be the standard by which we know that that's happening? Not only in other people's lives, but where? In our own lives. And the only answer that I can see consistently is the revealed Word of God, His law word, the Scripture. We believe and confess that Christ is King, but what is a king or a kingship that has no governing authority, that has no law? Now, as we've said countless times, it's clear that we're not saved by our law-keeping, but by Jesus' law-keeping for us. But this does not mean that we are therefore not ruled by every law word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The fact that we're saved by grace alone does not mean that we live and move and have our being in our own fiat word. Because if everything was according to our own fiat word, if all reality was sanctioned by our law world, then whose kingdom would we be talking about? It couldn't be. It'd be our kingdom. Obviously, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches in questions 90 and 91, we are freely and graciously saved to the end that we might do good works according to the law of God. According to the law of God. That means in our disciplines, in the humanities. That means in all of our living and our family life. That means in my professional calling and career. There has to be a difference between me and the way that I handle my career and my calling and the way the pagan does. Because I'm beginning and ending with the God of the Bible. And they're beginning and ending with who? Selves. So when we talk about and celebrate Reformation, it's just another way of celebrating the advance of God's kingdom in space and time history. And what I'm breaking down over in my own life, what I'm bleeding over, is the desire for Reformation to be visited again. But if God's people can't hook up this idea of Christ's kingdom with His rule and authority in their lives, in every area of their lives, I don't know that I'll live to see Reformation, and I don't know if your children will either. I die for Reformation. I long for Reformation, not for my own sake, but because bad theology hurts people, and bad pagan gods are cruel taskmasters. And I see people hurting, and I see people cut, metaphorically speaking, dying and bleeding, embracing a culture of death that is only leading to misery. And I long for God's glory to be seen and people to be made whole again. It's not about me, at least I hope it's not that. It's about God being glorified and people once again being rejuvenated and restored to life. In the 16th century, God was pleased to visit His people with a great extension of His kingdom that we call the Reformation. Coming at just the right time with the advent of technology to advance it, that is the printing press, and on the cusp of burgeoning worldwide exploration that would find such exploration taking the effects of the Reformation in the New World, the Reformation was God's victory over His enemies. However, we live now in another time that needs another Reformation. A Reformation that acknowledges that Christ's kingship is present, that it looks like something, and that we are its agents provocateur to extend the crown rights of King Jesus over every area of life. Father, we are mindful and impressed upon the Scriptures that teach you, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we know, Father, that we must be animated by the Spirit of the living God in order to be a people who are walking in terms of your law, who are seeking out reformation, who seek to extend the crown rights of King Jesus and to upbuild his kingdom. We understand it must be the Holy Spirit, Father, who causes us to give us any, who causes us to give success, who causes us to walk in light of your word. Help us then not to operate in the power of the flesh, trying to extend your kingdom by carnal or fleshy means. Help us to always walk in terms of your revealed word. Grant us grace, Father, to never surrender and to look for great things from your hand. In Christ's name we pray.